seated. I'm going to ask you to find in your Bibles, and if you need a Bible, there's some in the pew there, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. The message this morning is, what do our choices say about us? What do our choices say about us? Say to God, say to the world, say to our classmates, our neighbors, our co-workers, our family. What do they say? We've been going through this book on Sunday mornings, and we are currently discussing some of the attributes of faith as modeled by Moses. And we are in this section, verse 24 through 27. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Did I tell you chapter 11? Okay. Sometimes I think I've said something. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. How do you see something that's invisible? Takes faith, doesn't it? Yes, the eye of faith, as we sometimes say, right? But the eye of faith can't get too active unless it's also in the Word, right? Where does faith come from? Yes, hearing and studying and listening and responding to the Word of God. And as we're doing that, our ability to see things by faith and to make choices by faith increase and improve. Not just the one for salvation, which is important. That's the beginning step, to be sure. But the steps thereafter are important as well. And we need faith to make those additional steps as well. Remember last week we mentioned how, you know, we looked back in Exodus and Moses had gotten to that point in his life where he was around 40. And he wasn't married at this time. But at this fully mature stage of his life, he made the decision that I'm no longer going to be called, you know, the prince, the grandson of Pharaoh. I'm going to leave the palace and I'm going to go to be with my people, which are God's people. And whatever the consequences to me may come, so be it. I have, by faith, seen that I need to make this choice, and I'm making it. Now, it wasn't like just the day he celebrated his 40th birthday that he started to think these thoughts. And the next day he did them, right? Not likely, is it? It's likely that the faith was fostered while he was being nursed by his mother. You know, remember how Pharaoh's daughter secured Moses' real mom to nurse him, because she couldn't nurse him until he was old enough to come live in the palace. Well, however many years that was, mom and dad in the home there, and with older brother Aaron and older brother sister Miriam, were instilling in Moses the seedlings, at least, of faith in the God of the Bible. And yet, without having a Bible, without having a church, without having other Christians all around him, while he was now at the palace, his faith continued to develop to the point where at the peak of his probably his human abilities, he decided to let all that go and look to the Lord. He went out, and he was out there. We don't know how many days, but one of the times he was out there, he noticed one of the Egyptian taskmasters really cruelly abusing one of the Hebrew slaves. And he attempted to intervene, didn't he? Now, you remember a curious thing that he did. The Bible says that he looked this way, and then he looked that way, and then he took an action. Was that the action that God wanted him to take? Doesn't seem so. Now, maybe he was defending this cruel act, but this isn't the way God was planning to deliver his children from Egyptian slavery through some physical altercations repeated over and over. That's not how he was going to deliver them, was he? There was no battle between the Hebrews and the Egyptians, was there? No. God delivered through miraculous means. Now, sometimes there were battles. Battles that the children of Israel were involved in. Sometimes battles that they simply were observers. God did all the work. But this wasn't the case in this situation. It seems like Moses had an idea that God was going to use him in a new, unique way, but he wasn't waiting on God to how that would be. And so he decided that he was going to take an action, but before he took that action, he had to, and as we said last week, whenever we have time to look this way and that way, we also have the time to do what? To not do it, right? Who was he most thinking about when he's looking this way or that? God or man? He's not thinking. If he knew God wanted him to do this, then he wouldn't have to care what this person saw or that person saw or what this person heard or that person heard. He would just think, God wants me to do it and I'm going to obey. Let the consequences be what they might be. But that's not what he did. So when we are functioning as Christians in this world, this side of heaven, let us really question ourselves whenever we're doing this and this before we decide to say something or decide to do something. It's quite likely what we're thinking about saying or doing isn't right. What we should be thinking is keeping our eyes on the Lord, looking His way. And when we're convinced we're doing His will and His way, then we don't ever have to look this way or that, do we? Except crossing the road. We still got to look, you know. I just didn't emphasize that enough, I don't think, last week. And just as we get into some new stuff today, talking about this choice that Moses made. Can we make a choice to not do what we know is right? To not do what we should? Can we make that choice? Multiple times throughout every given day, right? Have we essentially made the decision to accept Christ's free gift of eternal life and forgiveness from sin? Have we done that? Many of you have. Maybe all of you have. You know and God knows. I don't know. But have we essentially done that? But then from there on out, feel like we can decide when and when not to obey God's word. Oh, we definitely don't want to go to hell, so let's nail that down. But from now that we got that secured, it's pretty much up to me to do whatever I want to do about the things God suggests to me in Scripture. That is the attitude of a lot of Christians. Faith in God and love for God made full impact on Moses' heart and mind by age 40. He realized he could no longer just be a secret believer at the palace of his grandfather. He could no longer be a selfish believer that would be seeking his own interests and pampering himself while others of God's people were facing daily persecution. He knew by faith he must change. He knew through faith and by God's grace he could change. Do we agree with that? Do we agree that we must change from the people that we were before we got saved and even now that we've gotten saved if we have? Do we agree that God needs to do some changing in our life? Likely. Do we agree that it's possible by His grace that we can change? So if we know we should change and know we can change, then we must make the choice to move in that direction. Historically speaking, most of God's believing followers have had to face a significant amount of suffering and persecution and rejection. Historically speaking, look at all, you know, from all parts of the world and all times of history. Most people who have made the choice to follow God, to follow Christ, have had to face a significant amount of persecution. That's just a fact. Here in America, that hasn't been the case. The historical American Christian experience is not normal or typical of other countries or of other times. Okay? We have been blessed, haven't we? Unusually blessed. Undeservedly blessed. And because we've been blessed so much to this point, it would be easy to think we deserve to be continue indefinitely for our kids, our grandkids, our great-grandkids, because we're Americans. And I'm sad to say that the blessings that came our way because of the way we began should not be expected to continue when we have diverted from our beginnings so terribly. Right? We can, this is what we should be expecting, that they will discontinue. And when that day comes, and we're seeing it already, what will we do? How will we act? How will we respond? A pity party about, why did all this have to go down the tubes when I came along? That isn't right. That isn't fair. Whining about the good old days is not going to make them come back. What the world needs to see is that we didn't follow Christ because it was easy. And now that it's not easy, we're quitting and waffling. No, we followed Christ because He's true and we loved Him and He saved us. And He's the most important thing in our life. And that isn't going to change no matter how our society changes around us. Isn't that what the world needs to see from us? Remember the three Hebrew friends of Daniel? They were serving in a high capacity for a while. Didn't seem to have much difficulty. But there was a time when the king decided, I want to make this big image and everybody is going to be required to bow down to it because I said so when the music plays. Daniel, book of Daniel. Did those three Hebrews, friends of Daniel, did they bow down? They did not. It was the mandate of the king. But they had a higher mandate. And they didn't just excuse and say, you know what, we have to do this or that because. No, they recognized when God's laws come in conflict with man's laws, then God's must prevail, regardless of the consequences. Remember Daniel, when there was a transition of the king to another king, this king promoted Daniel to be one of three presidents in the whole realm. And some of the other of his peers, Daniel's peers, were kind of jealous, and they kind of wanted to see him mess up so that, you know, that he would fall out of favor with the king. And they set up where he was going to get caught doing what? Praying. He wasn't caught murdering or stealing or something like that. He was caught praying. It was, for a while, against the law to pray to any god but the king, who, of course, wasn't and couldn't be a god. But they kind of set that up. Did he stop praying? He could have said, God knows I still want to pray. He could have said, it's only for 30 days, so God will understand, and I'll pray extra long on day 31. No, he didn't change his behavior one bit because it suddenly became against the law to do what God said to do. How about all of the first century followers of Jesus Christ? Was it a cakewalk for them to embrace Christ, to get baptized, publicly profess their allegiance to Jesus, join the local assemblies that were scattered here and there? They were persecuted by fellow Jews, by Romans, by Greeks. Yes. How about the nonconformists throughout Europe during the time of the Reformation and all the political and religious upheaval there? Were there people put to the stake, burnt for their faith in Europe? Yes. Yes. If it happened there, could it happen here? Certainly. People are being beheaded and imprisoned as we speak in different parts of the world for naming the name of Christ. How are they able to do that? Because of faith in God and the grace of God being active in their life. Now, we need to stop thinking of the Bible as a Christian history book full of amazing stories of what God did in the past. We need to make it our prime directive. You remember that space show that used to consult the prime directive as to what they could do and could not do? What show was that? Yeah, one of those Star Trek spin-offs, wasn't it? The prime directive. Well, this is the prime directive for believers in God, followers of Jesus. It's our manifesto. Manifesto is when a person or a group or a political body makes public their position. This is ours. It's not just a history book of cool things that happened in the past. It's what we anchor our life to and follow on a daily basis. That's what it should be. It's like our constitution, our field manual as soldiers of the cross. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, shall we? Another tremendous example Scripture gives us. Philippians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul, formerly known as Saul, was a deeply religious person before he ever became a Christian. In fact, for a while, his deep religiousness kept him from being a Christian because he was clinging to the things that he had done and not done, and not wanting to give that up to give his life to Jesus Christ. He was deceived and misled to think that his own righteousness was sufficient to gain him access to God in heaven when he died. Our own righteousness is never going to be enough, is it? The Bible said in the prophet Isaiah that our righteousnesses are actually just a heap of filthy rags. Wow. Take your pile in and I'll take mine and see if either of us get in. I don't think so. God didn't say, bring your piles of rags to heaven. No. Philippians 3, starting in verse 4, Paul shares this. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. He said, if flesh could be trusted in, depended on for salvation, to go to heaven, then I would say, I got plenty. I might even have more than other people. Here's my list. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was one of only two tribes that didn't fall away from the Lord, Benjamin and Judah, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews. It means I was raised by strictly devout Hebrew parents. I've been a devoted Jew my entire life. As touching the law, a Pharisee. A Pharisee was a person who took so seriously every word of Scripture, the Pentateuch in particular, to make sure they did everything and didn't do any things they weren't supposed to do meticulously. And he said, I wasn't just a casual, I was a Pharisee in my religious zeal. In fact, verse 6, my zeal took me to the point where I persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ as it was trying to get off the ground. I was against it. I was used to go out and arrest some of those early Christians and bring them to trial and so on. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. But, don't you like that word? Here's the contrast. In reality, the things that were gained to me in my pride and in my flesh and thinking that this was going to get me anywhere, those things I counted loss for Christ. The word counted means he evaluated, he considered. When he pondered the real worths of things, he realized all of that stuff that I could say I am and did and was, compared to Christ, is just junk. Later on, he calls it what? Dung, which we have other names for. Yeah, that's what he considered that whole thing to be in comparison with Christ and the righteousness that could be given to a person because of their relationship to Christ and not by their own good works. Verse 8, he says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. So not only in the past did I come to that conclusion, but the second use of the word count there is that he's still considering on a daily basis, ongoing basis, that any of that stuff that I could give my life to, compared to giving my life to Christ, is not worth it. It's junk. It's refuse. It's dung. I will not do it. Wow. What he does want to do is win Christ. What he does want to do is be found in him, verse 9. He doesn't want his own righteousness to be that which God sees, but he wants that righteousness that comes through the faith of Christ. And then he says in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. It doesn't sound like a person who thought that all you got to do is nail down a fire insurance policy to make sure you're not going to hell. Then from there on, you can do whatever you want. Doesn't sound like that's what he thought the Christian life was, does it? No, it sounded like this person who made me and then saved me, I want to know him and I want to become like him. And I want, if he suffered when he was here, then I want to suffer too, if need be, because whatever he was, I want to be. You know, when if we never suffer, there's an aspect of God's grace that we never even experience. True? Now, we might get saving grace from our sin, but we need suffering grace too, don't we? But if we never want to suffer, if we go through life all the time trying to avoid every bit of suffering we can, then we never get to experience the fellowship of Christ's suffering, the grace that enables us not to swerve around every bad thing, but to plow through it and not take our eyes off of Christ. There's a lot of other... Well, while we're right there, let's look at a few other things he said. He said in verse 12, I've not arrived yet. I've not already attained. I'm not already perfect. And the word doesn't mean sinless, but the word means fully developed or mature. I'm still working on this, but I'm following after Christ so that which he saved me to become, I could hopefully become. I know if I don't want to, it won't happen. I know if I don't follow, it won't happen. I know if I don't care, it won't happen, but I will follow. I do care, and I want to become the person that Christ saved me to be. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind. That's kind of like Moses, right? Forgetting Egypt, forgetting being a prince, forgetting the treasures and pleasures and honors of this world, and reaching out to that other thing that God had showed him by faith was far more valuable. And he made that choice, and Paul is a more modern day, so to speak, biblically, example of doing the same thing. We need to move in the direction of being so in love with and devoted to Christ that we would rather endure the worst affliction for Christ than the least sin against him. Ouch. Would you agree with that? Let me say it one more time. We need to move in the direction of being so in love with and so devoted to Christ that we would rather endure the worst affliction for Christ than commit the least sin against him. You say, I got a little further to go till I'm there. Well, me too. But that is the direction we need to be headed to, right? Are we more upset when we are in a state of affliction or in the state of sin and disobedience? What grieves our heart more, physical troubles or spiritual failures? Sin is done to God. Affliction is just done to our bodies, right? Only. Sin separates us from God, but affliction does not, does it? In fact, it might even draw us closer to God. Sin corrupts the eternal soul. Affliction, only the temporal body. We can be in affliction and still enjoy the fellowship with the Lord, but we can't be in sin and enjoy the fellowship of the Lord, can we? So which is worse, affliction or sin? Sin. Affliction may be a good thing. David said in Psalm 119, 71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. When our parents chasten us, what does that show? Yes. I realize it can be overdone. I realize abuse occurs. But the fact that a parent wants to intervene from a child who's mouthing off or doing this or that says, I love you enough to confront you, to stop you, because I don't want you to become where that path will take you. God doesn't either, does he? God as our Heavenly Father. Affliction may keep us from sin or bring us out of sin, but sin will never prevent affliction. Sin might even bring affliction, right? Ultimately, it will bring affliction. Affliction is temporary at the worst. Sin is forever. Remember there in our text in Hebrews 11, it said, the pleasures of sin for a season. Okay? For a season means that it's temporary. But what part of that phrase is temporary? The pleasures of sin for a season. Only the pleasure part. The sin remains. It may be that there was a time when it brought some pleasure, but now that is past, but the sin remains. Right? It's still in our life. It still has impacted our life. Afflictions are only temporary. With them we may lose the favor of man or friends, but by sin we lose the favor of God. Which would be worse? Afflictions may be laid upon us by God or other things, but sin is always our own choosing and our own consent. Nobody can make you sin. The devil can't make you sin. Well, let me just say it that way. The devil can't make you sin. I suppose some human with physical force could make you do something. But how often has that happened to you? Right? God has talked about how he will provide a way to escape the situations like that. When sin occurs, it's because I chose it and I consented to it. We could die cheerfully in a state of affliction, couldn't we? Maybe very cheerfully, knowing that what? As soon as I die, all this burden is gone. But if I know I'm living in sin and disobedience and rebellion against God, can I enter eternity cheerfully with a smile and say, I can't wait? No. What place does God or Jesus Christ deserve? What place? That's what God deserves? Okay. Then let us ask ourselves, what place is he in our life? If that's what he deserves, okay, great. Now, what is the reality? If it's not the same, there's a problem, right? There's a problem that needs to be adjusted. If God is not in the highest place in our hearts, then we are not treating him as the God that he is and giving him the glory that he deserves. Would you agree with that? Let's look at Matthew 10, please. Sin could be keeping him from the first place in our life, or even other good things out of their proper proportion or out of their proper order. Matthew 10, verse 37. Jesus happened to say this, by the way. I think that's pretty good authority. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Wow, isn't he? Is it a sin to love your father or your mother? No. But if you love your father or your mother more than Jesus, then you're acting in a way that's not worthy of Jesus. Let's continue. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Is it wrong to love your son or your daughter? No. Is it possible to love or prefer your children above God? And when we do that, we are placing something above God, and we already said God deserves to be in first place. And sin could keep him out of first place, but other things that aren't sinful could also keep him out of first place. We have to keep that in mind in our life. It's not just sin, but lesser things than God Almighty. Verse 38, he that taketh not his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Again, we came to the cross so we didn't have to go to the hell, but we don't want to have to take the cross. We just want to, you know, do our own thing. Every once in a while, yeah, we'll go to church. Every once in a while, we'll do something spiritual, but come on now. It's my life. Really? Jesus said, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Let's look at 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 3. Is the world going to help you develop your Christian life? They're not going to inspire you, reward you, applaud you, admire you for your devotion to Lord Jesus Christ for the most part. And so if you're looking this way and that, before you decide what you're going to do and say, it won't be long and you're off the trail. You've got to be looking to the Lord who's first place. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Moses decided to forsake the pleasures of sin for a season that Egypt had to offer, didn't he? Verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What are we supposed to do when we're around that environment? Do our best to look like it, but not really be it? Is that what it says? From such turn away, is what it says. The Christian and the church has a tendency to not be just like the world, but to kind of follow behind the world. You know? Not as bad as the world, but kind of, you know, tiptoe behind and try to masquerade as if, you know, we're still pretty cool folks, even though we are Christian and we go to church, by the way. It's not going to work. It's worked for a while only in America because of the situation I mentioned. But that's changing before our eyes. It takes faith in God and the grace of God to change our self hearts to begin to choose God over self and the world, doesn't it? We can't just be like a self-reformer. It takes faith in God. Where does that come from? Being in the Word, not just once in a while, regularly. The grace of God. Will God give His grace if we're not asking for it, if we're not acting like we need it or want it? No. We've got to make these choices. And as we choose these things, then His faith and His grace will begin to change our selfish hearts, where we, more often than not, choose God over self and the world. True love is shown by a desire to please and a grief to offend. Think about that in a relationship with some other person, maybe somebody you were dating. Isn't it true? As you were in love with each other, you had a desire to please. And if you found out that something you said or did or you failed to do hurt that person, it was like, right? Wasn't it? He's like, I might have blown it. This thing might be off now. I have to try to make sure I don't offend. I have to make sure I please, right? When we have to choose, here's a good question. When we have to choose between worldly convenience and spiritual inconvenience, what choice do we usually make? Worldly convenience could be sleeping in, staying in bed, not reading Bible, not fellowshipping with God's people. That could be the worldly convenience, right? The spiritual inconvenience could be having to do those things. When it comes down to those choices, which choice do we usually make? That should be improving as we go forward in our Christian life. If that is not improving, it shows that we're doing what? What do we call this? Backsliding, right? That's not how the Christian life is supposed to be. We should be making progress, making the right choices more and more often. What grieves us most? The worldly thing that we didn't get to do? Or the worldly thing that we had to give up? Does that grieve us the most? Or the sinful thing that we did do and failed to refuse? That's a good question, isn't it? What is the thing that really weighs us down? Is it our failures to obey God, or is it the worldly things we wish we could do but we know we can't get away with? When we are afflicted, do we desire most for it to go away or for it to accomplish its purpose for our good and God's glory? Typically, right, when something bad happens to us or someone else, our first thing to do is pray, God, take this away. But if God takes away every affliction, He can't bestow any of His grace, right? And we are immature. So the first thing shouldn't be, Lord, why me? And please take it away. But it should be, Lord, give me the grace, please, to not dishonor You as I receive this affliction for however long. And let it do in me what it needs to do for Your glory and my good while You leave it here. Challenging, isn't it? Another good question. Aren't these softballs? Just so easy to answer. What is our greater desire? To be great or to be good? If you had to choose. I want to be great no matter what it takes. Or I want to be good no matter what it takes. Which, it's pretty important, especially if you're a younger person, to decide what is going to be the motivation of your life, being great or being good. Whether God will choose me to be great, I don't know, and I shouldn't care. I'm recommending that we have that attitude. But He does choose that I be good, and therefore that must be my lifelong focus. Letting Him develop His goodness in me. What do you most pray for? That no trouble would come your way, or that no sin would come into your life? Think back on your prayers in the last weeks and months. What were the content of most of those prayers? God, here's the stuff I'd like you to get for me, and here's the stuff I'd like you to take out of my life that I don't like, and make sure I don't ever have to face that. Amen. In Jesus' name. Amen. Is that most of your prayers? Did it ever have anything in our prayers that said, "Dear God, please help me to have discernment that between good and evil, that I won't fall into the devil's traps. Lord, take this desire out of my life that I know that doesn't please you and replace it with something good and wholesome and better." How much of our prayers is made up of that? You know, again, what do our choices say about us? What do our prayers say about us? What? We have the omnipotent God available to us 24/7. What do we ask Him to do for us? That says something about where we're at if we answer that question. Do we pray to be delivered from the evils that came after we sin? Or do we pray to be delivered from the evil of sin before? Do we want to be free from going to hell only and then to live like the devil in the meantime? Or do we want to be freed from a wounded conscience? Or to be freed from sin being a tyrant in our life? Let's bow for prayer as we close, please. Dear friend, I ask myself this and I ask all of us, what makes you desire heaven the most? To be rid of physical afflictions? To be rid of social persecution? Or to get rid of the corruption and influence of sin in our life? What do our motives, what do our prayers say about us? Heavenly Father, I know these were heavy thoughts, but Father, so often our Christian lives are not challenged by anything significant. And we just kind of become flimsy, wishy-washy followers of the Lamb instead of faithful soldiers of the cross. I pray, Lord, that as we see our world deteriorating more and more, cascading into more and more rebellion against God and law and order, that we recognize that we need to be fortifying our Christian life more and more to be able to prevail against that and to be the light and salt we need it to be a testimony. Help us, Father, we pray, to throw off this desire to maintain this casual American Christianity indefinitely and recognize the necessity of becoming a consecrated, devoted follower of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen. Let's stand together, shall we? Our closing song.